Well, while you're being seated, this is a good time to turn to James 5. And we're going to start with verse 12. James has given some specific practical advice. Maybe just turn it down a tad, would you please? Related to the reader's need to endure. And he began way back in chapter 1 in verse 19 with be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And he's worked on those three themes all the way through the book. And the advice he's given all throughout the book is good for all times and all circumstances. But is especially relevant when we face stress and trials. And that seems to be what undergirds James' entire argument. So no matter if he's talking about don't be discriminatory or watch how you use your tongue, it's all in the context of dealing with stress and trials. Seems to undergird the whole message of the book. Thus also his emphasis on prayer in the section we're about to look at. The need for perseverance to more effectively manage our trials, and prayer as an essential component of that perseverance. So in the final analysis, a persevering life is a prayerful life. Okay? So if you take a look at the difficulties and stresses and hardships you've managed so far in your Christian life, to the degree that that has driven you to prayer is exactly the degree that you've learned to persevere. That's the connection James is going to make as he concludes his book. Yeah, we can grunt it through and we can grind it out and we can hang in there. But if you haven't become a more prayerful person as a result of your trials and hardships, then you've missed the point. And prayer is essential to persevering. Now, in verse 12, he kind of comes at it from a very interesting point of view. So I'm going to take it in verses 12 and 13 that James is going to tell us, don't make oaths in the form of promises. Don't do that. You're going to tend to want to do that when you're going through difficult stuff. But first of all, James wants us to avoid oaths. He says in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Okay? It's precisely when we're under stress that we're inclined to do things and say things like swear an oath that we usually would not do in life, generally speaking. Peter, for instance, whom James knew very well, Peter, James, and John, right? Well, this is a different James, but nonetheless, was a classic case. Remember? He took an oath to establish the veracity of what? You know, his commitment to the truth. Well, that's inadequate. We should never be in a position where we have to do that as believers. And so James says to his readers, abstain from that kind of oath-taking in your life. And he says you should never swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Just like the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. It's no different. Instead, we should be people of our word. So he says, use simple affirmations and denials like this. Yet let your yes is to be yes and your no, no. It's almost as if he quotes verbatim the words of Jesus. Right? That would make sense anyway. That should be sufficient, requiring no further validation, like I'm going to back it up with a promise. No. Oath-taking is an open invitation to failure. And it must be avoided. He says in the end of the verse, so that you may not fall under judgment. So an oath taker, somebody who's making promises all the time to back up what they say they're going to do, can fall easily into things like hypocrisy. It gives us an opportunity I couldn't keep my promise. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. It shouldn't have been a promise in the first place if you weren't going to do it. or uncontrollable circumstances that overwhelm us and we can't fulfill the promise. James' wisdom amounts to this. We should never need to use an oath and to back it up with a promise to prove that this time I really mean it. Instead, we should always really mean it. That's it. That's what he's saying. You should always really mean it. Now, a rash oath is a poor response to any situation. Period. But notice in verse 13, suppose anyone among you is suffering. In that case, make an oath. No. He says, in that case, he must pray. Prayer to God, not profanity to God, is the proper outlet for feelings of sadness caused by suffering as we patiently endure the difficulty we're facing. James not only begins and ends the epistle, by the way, with the references to trials. Remember the beginning, verse 2. When you face various trials, right? And then verse 5, he says, pray. Pray for wisdom. So here at the end of the book, he says, when you are suffering, what? Pray. Pray to God. James was known as old camel knees, and some written records somewhere in the distant past that I've read. Prayer to God. He begins and ends the book with that admonition. And prayer is absolutely instrumental as a means of managing our trials. We did some praying today, and you shared your concerns. And we prayed, and Greg led us in prayer, and we prayed ourselves. That's proper. That shows that we're committed to persevering with God, hand in hand in my trouble. And he says, and what if somebody's cheerful in verse 13? Well, in that case, let him sing praises. You got to pray for. Praise God. Yes, just like Randy said today, praise God. Just like we sang a few moments ago, a bunch of us up here. For generations, much of Christian music was based in the Psalms, many of which reflect a grateful, cheerful, praising heart. Now, there's a lot of dirge in there as well, but here's what Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. That's a godly thing to do. It's godly to sing praises. When we're cheerful, sing praise. You've done that, right? I bet you've done that when you were cleaning the bathroom in your home. This is a grind, and all of a sudden, you know, God's been good. You start singing in the bathroom. Who would have thought such a thing? Sing praises. So we should not have to make oaths to back them up with promises. Don't do that. And when you're suffering and in sickness, the proper response is prayer, not oath taking. But he extrapolates a bit on this in verse 14. So he says, when you're personally weakened in your life in some way, ask for prayer. So you come home to your wife and family to inform them you were just let go. You've lost your job. You've been weakened. You're knocked for a loop. You share with a friend that your marriage is really hard. It's difficult. And you're weakened in your marriage, and you're weakened as a husband or a wife, and you're floundering. You've got a diagnosis that just came. Your kid's rebellious. On and on the list goes. And you're weakened emotionally and personally and spiritually and physically. When you are personally weakened in the context of the trials and hardships that come in life, James says, ask for prayer. Ask for it. Verse 14, more specifically, what if the suffering included some type of sickness? Is any among you sick? Now, this is a general word for weakness. It's translated sickness. It includes physical sickness, but it's a broader word. It includes many more kinds of things. It's not specifically physically sick. It's the idea for being feeble or without strength or finding yourself powerless. The word sick is general enough to describe many things, including physical sickness. It's used, for instance, for weak faith or a weak conscience. And when you combine it in verse 15 with the word sick in verse 15, which is another different word, only used one other time in the Bible, you may not grow weary and lose heart. Coupled with verse 14 and 15, we get the idea that this sickness James is talking about has to do with some type of weakness and weariness that has overtaken our lives. He's not referring just to somebody who's bedridden and physically diseased. It could be physical, but it also could be emotional. It could be circumstantial. It could be personal or spiritual or a combination of all of this. It's not just somebody who's physically bedridden. And what's the response? Well, prayer certainly is in order for this person. But in verse 14, in this case, it's a special kind of prayer that was accessible to this weak, wearied, sick person. This weak, sick person, he says, must call for the elders of the ecclesia, the church. These are men who would be spiritual leaders, usually older, spiritually mature, in tune with the Word of God. It's interesting that James doesn't say call for somebody who has a gift of healing. These men would then come, and he says they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there's no reason why the anointing could not be carried out literally. I don't see any reason why. Just James doesn't give us any point behind that as to the anointing of oil. But nonetheless, this could also be a thing that's done literally but has symbolic purposes, not explained by James. And since this anointing was to be in the name of the Lord, at the very least, we might take it to signify dependence upon God, His sovereignty over whatever the weakness is in the person's life that motivated him or her to want this kind of prayer. So overwhelmed are they, and so weakened are they by their situation. And so these church leaders function simply as intercessors on behalf of the weakened believer. The weakened believer, by the way, is the one who requests the prayer. They find themselves in such a situation, overwhelmed by the difficulties they're facing, that they know that they're going to pray, but they also want to invite the men in their assembly and their fellowship of believers who can offer prayer on their behalf to God. And they invite them into the circle. And James says, it doesn't mean recovery will always occur, but it will occur where he says, prayer offered in faith is communicated to God. What's that? It's a prayer that is presented in confidence to God in His power to bring restitution, deliverance, or healing, whatever it is the situation requires, that God can do that. It's not confidence that God's obligated to do that. God may have other things in mind. But it is confidence in the fact that God is able to do that, and He is the one who has the power to address this weakened situation I find myself in. After all, it's the sovereign Lord who, James says, alone will restore the one who's sick, that is, weary, faint-hearted, physically, emotionally, personally, spiritually. And the Lord will raise him up. It's the Lord who will do that. That's why we offer our prayers to the Lord. I'm not going to pray to you to do that for me. I'm going to pray to my Father in heaven because He's the one that can do that. And this is the point of offering prayers to God, because He alone is able to do this stuff. So if you find yourself personally weakened, it is appropriate to pray. And if you feel the need for brothers to come into your life who represent a role of elder in some way in your sphere of influence, invite them in to pray. That's one of their responsibilities. Now, Prayer offered like this to God in faith brings restoration, even due to sin. So James says in verse 15, the end of verse 15, he observes that in cases where sin has occurred, it's not in every case that a person may find themselves personally weakened in some way, whether physically or emotionally or whatever, but if it happens to include sin, forgiveness as well as healing can take place. Notice, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I think that may be the reason why the persons turn to the elders in the first place. It's because they look at their situation and recognize that this personally weakened situation I found myself in is somehow associated with sin in my life. The fact that this weakened person summons the elders gives us a clue that there's some spiritual condition also associated underlying this weakness and this sickness. Of course, elders have a responsibility, don't they, in Scripture, to care for the spiritually, to spiritually nurture those they care for, to lead and to serve them, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. But it's precisely the words, if he has committed sins, that serve as a necessary caution. It doesn't mean he has or she has. Not all sickness and weariness in life is the result of sin. We can't connect those dots. Though we also know that some of it is. What was happening in 1 Corinthians 11:30 with the believers that were dying in the Corinthian assembly due to taking communion in a gluttonous, sinful, selfish manner. Now, if that sickness and weariness and weakness is due to sin, then the sin can be forgiven. And he'll be delivered from the consequences of that sin, that is the sickness and weakness the person has now asked for prayer. Notice in verse 16, the command to confess your sins to one another is still based within James' discussion of sickness and should not be stretched into some general admonition, like we're to confess our sins to one another. That's not the point. In the context, by the way, there's no biblical command that I know of, including this one, where we are to publicly confess all of our known sins. In this case, in James, it is our sin against God that is causing this sickness that is to be confessed to the elders. And then he says we can pray for one another so that we may be healed. Of what? Of the issues that brought the indebtedness upon us. That's why we're losing our home. The issue that brought the broken relationship into my life, that's why I have had nothing to do with my parents for 20 years. With the healing due to sin in my life that I got to deal with, it's a result of this humiliating discovery that has now finally come public. And I'm personally weakened as a result of issues like this in my life that are directly contributed to and by the sin that I've been engaged in. And I'm broken, and I'm beaten, and I'm battered, and I'm weakened, and I need prayer. And I'm going to confess this and deal with it before God. Now, if the sick believer has reason to believe that God's hand of discipline has been upon him or her for some reason, they should be prepared to make this acknowledgement and their failure openly to the elders that come and that they pray and confess to, so they can clear a path for effective prayer. So there's no duplicitousness in the prayer. So you're not praying for one thing while you're not confessing another thing. It's only the prayer of faith that will be effective. If you're playing games with God when you come to this point, God can't answer your prayer because your motives are wrong. They're skewed. But if you fess up and you come to terms with what has been pointed out in your life, and if it indeed is connected to sin in some way, you've got to deal with that as well. Not always the case. But if it is, it needs to be the case. We can offer prayers to God and we can invite elders to pray for us when we're just weakened in life having nothing to do with sin that we've been a part of. It's just life. It's stuff. But we can also do it when there has been sin in our life that has contributed to the weakness. And we confess up to it and own up and deal with it. And why wouldn't we? Well, prayer is able to work wonders, my friend. That's why. Notice what he says. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, this refers to what's called spiritually energetic prayer. It's not just perfunctory prayer. This is praying in your prayer. Okay? This is praying that comes from the deep spiritual gut. It's fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its working. And this type of praying, he says, can accomplish much. In fact, it can deliver spiritually, physically, emotionally, personally weak people. Isn't that exciting? James implies that if a sick person will indeed turn from any sins he's committed, he can pray effectively for himself. Now, in fact, this is precisely what King Hezekiah did. Righteous King Hezekiah, you remember? He had a near-fatal weakness and he prayed. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 20. It's a phenomenal prayer. All on his own. He didn't want to die. And though his sickness wasn't even related to sin, as far as we know. And yet he offered a prayer himself, a righteous man, a righteous king, and God heard his prayer. A classic illustration of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says in verse 17, is Elijah, who, by the way, was a man with a nature like ours. Okay? So if the readers were tempted, because they're all Jewish, all right, most of them, they're Jewish believers scattered abroad and they're into the Old Testament. And Elijah is the greatest prophet in the Jewish mind. So in case his readers were tempted to think that Elijah was of some kind of spiritual Superman whose prayer could never be reproduced, they were wrong. Don't think that. He's human. He's merely human, just as we are. And what did he do? Get this. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Nor was this a totally isolated experience of prayer for this righteous man. Because notice, he prayed again. And his prayer affected both heaven, which gave rain, and earth, which produced fruit. And notice in verse 18, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I love the story where Elijah's servant goes to the edge, you know, say he's praying, and he goes 7 times. Nothing there. No, there's nothing. So Elijah keeps praying. Oh, there's nothing. I see a cloud like the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, let's get out of here. It's going to start pouring. Yeah, James is suggesting that his Christian readers likewise can accomplish much if they're righteous people who pray earnestly. At this point, James has passed beyond the subject of sickness and weakness, which he launched in his discussion of prayer. The healing of physical ailments was only one of the possible results of effectual prayer. Effectual prayer. If you want to include prayer into your regimen of life to persevere in the struggles of life, then pursue being a righteous person, because a righteous person's prayers are powerfully effective. Hezekiah, Elijah, Jesus. He concludes this whole section with the last two verses. Take responsibility to restore a Christian brother. Take responsibility to restore a Christian brother. Sometimes prayer does involve just the purely spiritual side of things. James has already disclosed the fact that there could be sick people in the assemblies. He's addressing some guilty of sin, some not, but some were, and that their need could be met through prayer. But there could also be others who might go spiritually astray, who might not be physically sick at all. Okay? So what do we do? James suggests this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth," any of his readers could be one who turns this person back, just like Elijah did for Israel. His prayer turned Israel back. These endeavors they're all worthwhile. In fact, anybody who turns a sinner from the error of his way, he says, the word way is the word for road or path. You're walking down the wrong path, okay? You went down the wrong road. And so the Christian brother or sister goes to the Christian brother or sister down the road and turns and gets a hold of them, grabs their arm and says, "Hey, wait a minute, you might want to reconsider." And if you're engaged in that kind of ministry with a brother or sister, and you see them turn aside and come back from that sinful path, you've he says here, will save a soul from death. You have led him away from physical death. But you'll do much more than that. The many sins created and multiplied by the Christian brother or sister who turned away from God and walked down the wrong path and now somehow come to their spiritual senses and escape the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And God used you to bring him back. Understand that you've also removed that sin from view. He says you'll cover over a multitude of sins. The restored brother or sister's sins, though multitude in number, are now concealed. They're forgiven. They're now out of sight through the pardon that person's received and the forgiveness that has come to them. Additionally, by the way, further consequences have been diverted. The loving brother who you've turned back is credited not only now with preservation of a fellow Christian's life, but also you help make him clean again. He's got fellowship with God again. What could be better than that? Thanks to such personal involvement in the other brother or sister's life, the formerly erring believer is both physically alive and spiritually clean again. Doesn't get any better than that. Well, so what? Well, James concludes his book with those words. So let me suggest four things. Do what you say and don't make promises to back it up. Do what you say. When you're personally weakened in some way, you may require the need for special prayer. If that's the case, ask for it. Pursue it. Invite it. No sin in your life is unforgivable. If somehow sin is connected to your personally weakened situation, admit it. Invite elder-type men into your life you can confess it to. Pray. Offer it to God, because no sin in our lives is unforgivable as long as you're willing to confess it to God. No sin is unforgivable. And when we're spiritually responsible to approach another brother in Christ, when that opportunity comes to you, take advantage of it. Do it. You may be the only person who goes down that path to grab your Christian brother's arm, your Christian sister's shoulder. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. That is your responsibility. It's not a pastor's responsibility. It's the responsibility that we've been given in the body of Christ. So take it and approach the other person when in sin so as to save their life. Understand, James' point is that the Christian brother or sister, if they prolong in that sin far enough, God may take them home. This is a saving rescue responsibility we have as we address that. And thank the Lord for the people that come into your life when you were straying, when I was straying, and had that ministry with us. Praise God for them. Anyway, there you go. And let's be men and women of prayer, and I'm more committed to it than ever. I know that many of you are. And let's do that with our Father even now. Well, Father, these words are very personal and powerful. And James concludes it with his final punch. It's almost like he's coming to the end of the letter. He's got to just put all the pieces together one last time in a context that's very personal and emotional for all of us as we wrestle with stuff in life. Thank you for the promise of prayer. Thank you that like Hezekiah and Elijah and Jesus, Apostle Paul, we can get on our knees and we can invite others to get on our knees with us, and who can offer prayers on our behalf that we know you will hear and have such a powerful, powerful effect. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.